Ready? Okay, and if I'm not asking this right, and somebody can clarify it, does not the Spirit unite the church to be Israel because of what the Lord prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17? He prayed to the Father to let them, the church, be one as you and I are one.
Right, okay.
I hope I'm asking that right.
I think I understand. My understanding would be that definitely the Lord Jesus' prayer that the church would be united is answered, but to make that identification of that unity in the church as Israel is something that I don't see the Old Testament making or the New Testament. With the use of the word Israel in the New Testament, we don't see that carryover that makes Jew and Gentile to be Israel. According to Ephesians, instead, we're a new man. It says, you know, Ephesians particularly 2 and 3, as opposed to being Israel. And there is something distinctive about the church in what the Spirit of God does when he unites Jew and Gentile into the fellowship of Christ.
Okay.
And so that's where the issue is not in the fact that there's not a unity, but in whether we want to identify that unity as Israel. And I don't see that Scripture, the New Testament particularly, gives us the use or warrant for that.
Okay. Anybody need to follow up that question or with his answer? In pertaining to that question there. The next one is, if Israel is his firstborn, how will they get one thing and the church being adopted will get another thing or something less?
Uh-huh,
can you kind of understand the nature of that question?
Yeah.
I hope I'm asking.
Is there a distinction in the... Is there a distinction in what they receive? I would not understand it so. I would understand that we become the beneficiaries of the blessings of the covenant, the promise. The thing that what I want us to understand is that in the recipient and being recipients, beneficiaries of those covenants, we don't supplant Israel. And to me, that's often what happens when men make this, put this tag of Israel on the church. In effect, they see the church is now replacing Israel somewhat, as Brother Jim mentioned yesterday about last night about the replacement theology. There's an illustration that I deeply appreciate that I read years ago in a book by a brother named Albert Bayless. The book was an Old Testament overview entitled On the Way to Jesus. And he was talking about the issue of how we who are Gentiles become recipients of the new covenant. Because in Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews 8, the new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. Now, some want to change Israel there to be the church and say that's how we get in, but that's not accurate in the light of the context of Jeremiah 31. Israel refers to the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and Judah refers to the southern kingdom. But this illustration was used by Mr. Bayless. He said, suppose there was a man who owned a factory in a city, and he had workers in that city who worked under an old contract. But that man decided to scrap that old contract and to make a totally new contract with the workers in that plant. Now, get the idea. A covenant is a contract. So we're talking about, in effect, an illustration of the old and new covenant. But let's say that man also had workers in another plant who had never been under the old contract. But that man, because he's a generous person, decided to make those workers in the other plant become the recipients of the same new contract that the people who'd been under the old contract got. And to me, that's how I understand what's happened for us Gentiles. The blessings that will belong to, that belong to Israel under the new covenant, God has, even though we weren't under the old contract, God's now put us under those blessings as beneficiaries of it and made us, if you will, recipients of the new contract.
So in effect, are you saying that we've been basically grandfathered in through grace?
You could use that term, certainly. And I think that's part of what, you know, Romans 11 will talk about the grafting, you know, in Romans 11.
Right. And then, and I'm just trying to wrap my mind around the illustration. So then if I have, as
like any human illustration, it's going to have limitations.
It's going to have limitations, right? I have three biological sons, right. But I also have four godsons.
Right.
I've made all of them a part of my inheritance.
Okay.
But making the four who are my godsons, who are not my biological sons, a part of the inheritance did not negate the inheritance of the three biological sons. Is that sort of, to some extent, with limitations?
To me, yes.
What you were saying.
I think that's a great illustration, okay, too, my right. brother. Yes. Thank you. Yes.
Back to what you just talked about, Ephesians 2:14.
Right.
I guess let me make a statement then, a quick statement. I've always had, my problem is, if God made the two one, are you saying that he's going to make the one two again? That's that.
Right, okay. I wouldn't be saying that. Yeah. I wouldn't be saying that, my brother, because I do understand that there's a unity of the people of God. You know, particularly I think you might be referencing classical dispensationalism saw two eternal peoples of God. Okay. My understanding is that that's not the case. I believe there is unity of the people of God. One family, one people. But I believe there's diversity within the unity. Just like within the Trinity, there is unity of the Godhead. We don't have three gods, we have one God. There is still, though, diversity of the persons, distinction of the persons. Similarly, within the people of God, there's a unity, oneness, but there's also a distinction. Now, I could illustrate that when John in Revelation 4 sees the elders. What's the number of the elders he sees in Revelation? Say again, my brother.
24.
Why 24? Why not 12? And I believe the reason is because there's diversity within unity. You've got 12 plus 12 equals 24. 12 what? 12 tribes. 12 what? 12 apostles. And when we come to the city at the end of Revelation, the gates have the names of the 12 tribes. The foundations have the name of the 12 apostles. So I think that's where the New Testament would lead us in the understanding of the unity there.
I agree with that,
okay.
Because my you know, again, you have in same chapter Romans 11, you're gonna have it where it says clearly that Israel did achieve their purpose, the remnant.
The remnant, yeah, that's where I want us to continue that focus on who the Israel of God is.
Right. So in right, and of course that means that obviously that the apostles of Jesus Christ, who are all Jews.
Yes, sir.
Evangelized, in effect, the Gentile world abroad. Whatever extent.
Particularly Paul, right.
Now, so when you bear that out and you bring and I believe in the end, is that Israel will be saved, because I believe I'm talking about the
physical
seed
Israel,
of Abraham.
Right. Yes, sir.
Okay, I believe they'll be saved. I believe they'll get the land. I believe it'll be the capital of the world, all mm-hmm. that kind of stuff. But I guess what I'm at, but I believe that will happen through them joining the church, becoming, mm-hmm. being evangelized, in other words, joining and joining the body of Christ. Now, here's my question on the end of that, just another mm-hmm. way of, I guess, stating the same question that I've just asked.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus married to both the church and the Israel in some sense, or is it one bride?
Yeah. Well, that's where I would see the understanding of the one people of God as being, there's one wife, you know, okay? And yet, Israel is not removed, abrogated, you know, there's not a replacement of Israel within the church there, okay?
But now, if it's one bride, mm-hmm. if it's one bride, is that bride the church, or is that bride Israel, or is it Israel within, contained in the church, or some semblance of that, And let me ask this question. Are the apostles of Christ, which came into the, which evangelized, you know, the Gentiles, mm-hmm. ultimately, I'm just saying, including Paul and whatever, are they a part of the church? Or are they a part of Israel?
All right. I would see them as part of the church, given, again, the nature of what we see in Revelation. And that's the capstone book of the Bible that, that gives us, by way of consummation, again, the 24 elders that I think are representative of the redeemed of all humanity. But again, I say 12 plus 12. It's not 12 alone, and it's not, there is within the unity, there's continuity, but there's also some diversity, some distinction, you know. And the other part of the question was relative to, is it Israel and the church? I would almost answer Israel and the church in that they formed the one bride, you know, and that would be the answer I would give offhand, you know.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, I probably won't be that long, actually.
Okay.
About 35, 40 minutes, I would think, maybe. Okay.
David referenced something that I just want to underscore, which is that in the Bible, the word Israel has a definition.
Right.
And that definition doesn't change anywhere in the Bible. That is the most consistent word throughout the Bible. Israel means Israel, and it always means Israel, and it never means anything except Israel. And when you think Israel means church, or Israel means Gentiles brought to Christ, when you say that, you can't support it from the Bible anywhere. There's simply nowhere in the Bible that the definition changes. Those are human constructs that are imposed onto the Bible. So we have to be very, very careful that when we use the language, we use it in a biblical fashion. And David made that point very quickly and kept moving, and I just wanted to drive it home. Mm-hmm. And now I'm done.
Hammer that nail, there. Brother. Thank you. But that is, allow me to follow up on that, though, if I may, because that is the point I wanted to make as we began looking at Galatians 6:16b particularly, and that is the thought that of the 69 times that Israel is used in, I believe, 67 verses in the New Testament, the only verse that would be able to be taken in any other sense is this verse, and that's because it is imposed from outside, Israel of God. And that's, again, leads me to ask, why? How do we understand Israel of God? And that's why we're looking at Romans 9, because, again, Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, my understanding is that Paul is actually talking about the elect remnant within Israel who have been saved, and he singles them out in that regard.
That's what it says in Galatians.
Right.
Born the free, didn't use Israel. We're talking about the elect remnant that have been saved, and added to the church. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, national Israel still retained its distinctives as right. being, you know, as being Israel.
Right. And within that national Israel, there is continuing, as Paul will point out in Romans 11, there is a continuing elect remnant that God continues to save every generation out of Israel, who would be the Israel of God, as I understand Galatians 6:16. You're in Jeff. Another comment, brother?
I think when you say Israel and you say it's been defined, and I think that one definition is the seed of Abraham.
I would say in the light of Galatians 3 that Galatians 3 certainly gives us Gentiles as being the seed of Abraham, but that would be where I'd see a distinction that Israel isn't given that definition in the New Testament. Okay, so that's where we'd obviously differ, but I would say that Scripture would bear that out by way of definition, and that's why, again, for our purposes in trying to define the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, we wanted to look at what I believe is the Pauline explanation in Romans 9. Okay, so let's go back to Romans 9 then, if we may, and think together about this reality. We stopped right there, I think, about verse 8. Let me just go back again and read, beginning at verse 6, and read through, as we did before our break, read through to verse 13. And as we do, I would encourage you just to follow the, if I may so speak, the Pauline logic here. And it's more than Paul's logic, it's the Spirit of God's logic as he presents to us the Israel that is within Israel. That is the elect Israel, the remnant that is within ethnic Israel. Again, Romans 9, 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to or consistent with election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, as we follow the thread here that we see from generation to generation, again, I believe we find how Paul would understand, explain, or define for us the meaning of the Israel of God. And it is found in terms of, here's Abraham. He has two children, Ishmael and Isaac. And yet, God says sovereignly and graciously, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He narrows the ethnic, he narrows the fleshly children to a spiritual promise of for Isaac. Now we see that next thing at work in the next generation. And here it's even more extreme, because in the case of Abraham, Isaac was born to a different mother than Ishmael. They were born at different times, 13 years before Ishmael came. But in the case of Rebekah, we've got one father, one mother, and twin sons born at approximately the same time. And we read this, again, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. And then we have that parenthetic statement that emphasizes the basis of the choice, the basis of the election, is grace alone. No foreseen works, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. But that's not just true in the way of servitude. Esau is not only going to be a servant to Jacob. He's not only going to be that, but Esau is going to be excluded in the realm of grace. Now that's where Malachi, the quote from Malachi 1 comes in. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What's going on? Well, we have that first generation of Abraham. Isaac is the one in whom the seed is called, not Ishmael. If you will, Isaac is the Israel within Israel, if you want to apply the thought. Now, we can't do it yet because technically Israel begins with Jacob, who had the name Israel, and his 12 sons. But again, get the thought, the narrowing. Next generation, we have Isaac, and he has twin sons born of the same mother. And yet, if you will, within that generation, Jacob becomes the Israel within Israel. He is the Israel of God. Now again, you can't actually apply that because it's in Jacob that Israel's sons begin and the narrowing begins. And from there we move on to the thought that Paul answers of this sovereign choice of God. And he addresses the issue of how can this be? Is it right? Is it fair? And he deals with the issue of sovereign election. But again, the thought is, as Paul brings it out, from the very beginning, God had the prerogative, which he exercised as sovereign, to say who was really Israel within Israel. In other words, who was the Israel of God within the ethnic, physical nation? And that's where the remnant idea comes into play, that we see not only in the remainder of Romans 9, but we see after the, really, aside of Romans 10, although it's not, we come back to chapter 11, and Paul will argue that for himself. Now, let's just pick up, though, continuing with the thought of Romans 9, brothers, in verse 14. After Paul, by inspiration, quotes the words, the inspired words of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, those words that have been so offensive to a lot of people. And I can understand why people raise their hand and want to object, because I'm a man too. And like George Whitfield said about himself, I was an Arminian by nature. And that's true of all of us, you know. And when we hear of God hating, immediately want to raise our hand. But I would remind you of the story that is told about. On the one hand, I've heard it concerning Brother Spurgeon. On the other hand, I've heard it concerning W.H. Griffith Thomas. That on one occasion, a woman came to either of these or both of these brethren and said, I have a problem with the scripture. I want to see if you can help me. And the brother said, go ahead. What's that scripture? He said, oh, it's that scripture, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And the brother said, oh, I've got a problem with that scripture too. She said, I'm glad to hear it. I just don't understand how God could say Esau have I had it, hated. And this brother said, oh, sister, you don't have the same problem I have. Said, my problem is not in that verse understanding how God could say Esau have I hated. I understand fully how God could say Esau have I hated. He despised his birthright. He was a sinner. He was depraved. He said, my problem with that text is how God could say, Jacob have I loved. Yeah, and I tell you, that is my problem. How could God take a cheater, a conniver, a trickster named Yaakov and love him?
Only God.
Only God.
Yes, sir.
Only a God of grace.
Yeah, man.
And you know, there's a phrase in the Psalms I dearly love, that I find repeated a number of times, where he's called the God of Jacob.
Yeah,
I like that too, because you know what? That gives me hope. Because if he can love an old so-and-so like Jacob, then brothers, he can love an old so-and-so like David Morris. A slimy scuzzball sinner going to hell and happy of it at age 14, but he interrupted me on my mad rush to hell. He did it, I tell you. And he did it. Here's why. He loved me. And let me tell you why he loved me. Because he loved me. That's why. That's what God told Israel in Deuteronomy. The Lord didn't love you because you were more righteous. The Lord didn't love you because you were bigger. Here's why the Lord loved you. Because the Lord would love you. In other words, the reason for God's love, the reason for God showing sovereign mercy, sovereign grace, rests in himself. It is not an outside of him love. If it were, then you and I would be disqualified, because there'd be no ground in us for him to set his love on us. And of course, that's the objection Paul answers here. He goes on in verse 14 to say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he answers that, quoting the words God spoke to Moses in Exodus 33. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And what the apostle is unpacking for us here, what he's expounding, is the very character of mercy and the very character of grace. For if grace finds its reason for being shown in the individual to whom the grace is shown, then it ceases to be grace. For there's some moving cause in the object of grace, or the recipient of grace, that made the grace be bestowed. And so grace ceases to be grace. But if the grace doesn't have a cause outside of itself, then that means the grace has to be sovereignly bestowed. The grace can't be given because of some factor that's outside of the grace. If it is, then it's no longer grace. And that's why there's no unrighteousness when God shows grace. If it were on the basis of merit or works and God withheld what was due, then it would be unrighteous. But God's not withholding what is due because the only thing He owes us is judgment and wrath and hell. And if in displaying His grace, He withholds judgment and wrath and hell from some of those who are the just objects of that wrath, if He withholds that and instead shows grace and life and favor, then that's a display of His person that shows grace, and it's not unrighteous. If I have 100 men who owe me, and it's worth hollering about. It's floor time with that, I'll tell you. If I have 100 men who owe me, and I choose to forgive the debt of 10 of them, nobody can rise up and say, "You're not fair." Because it was my prerogative to show what I wanted to in the way of favor. That's Paul's answer here. My prerogative. And if that be true of humanity, then what about God? What about the one who is the supremely sovereign, the Almighty? And so it is that mercy and compassion finds its locus, it finds its engine, it finds its driving power in God Himself. Its impotence rests in Him. And so we have to say it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so the Spirit of God continues to lead Paul to deal with this. And in verse 17, he applies it even to the display of God's wrath. Yes, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, the question that I would raise here is, did God put anything in Pharaoh that wasn't already there when he let Pharaoh go his way? Here's the picture that I see at work here. When we talk about, in contrast to grace, when we talk about reprobation, I see here, brothers, and this is Proverbs 21, where God says, remember the heart of the king, including Pharaoh. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, of course, the idea is really irrigation canals, if you think about it. And that's how God can direct the heart of the king. But let me ask you this. What is the natural course of water? Downward. Gravity's going to pull it. And with kings, apart from sovereign grace, what's the natural pull of their heart? Depravity. Down. Now, what did God do with Pharaoh? Pharaoh was a depraved sinner with no heart for God, an idolater who believed himself to be God. And so what did God do? Well, if you will, Exodus, God just directed the course of Pharaoh's depravity in that direction he chose. Didn't change the course of his nature. The only way that'll happen is by sovereign grace, because water won't flow up unless a miracle happens. Have to be a miracle. Max, sometime you need to share that illustration with his brother. But that's right. Got to be a miracle for water to go upward. Got to be a mighty force to pull it upward. Now, it happens, doesn't it? That's what evaporation is, right? That's how the clouds get filled. But it's a force that's greater than water that pulls it up. And that's what happens with grace. But the downward course, the downward flow of our depravity, directed by God to His own purposes and glory. And so, in His prerogative that is within Himself to show grace to whom He will, because grace doesn't have any outside basis, outside moving cause, then if God shows mercy, it's rooted in Him. And of course, if God chooses to bypass some to whom He does not show mercy, We cannot object. And that's what the next objection is raised. Verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul doesn't address this objection in the form of an answer, as much in the form of a rebuke. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what we have to do here is bow to the right of the sovereign to bestow his favors as he will, and as well to show wrath as he will. And the thing about his wrath is, if it showed, it shone righteously. If God chooses not to save, the reason that I will be damned is because of my own folly, my own pursuit of sin, my own driving desire to be God myself. And if I could, and brothers, I don't think we realize the character of sin, but if I could, my sin is such that if I could get to the throne of God and pull out my knife, I'd slit the throat of God. That's the nature of sin. That's the character of sin. And that's why sin must be judged. That's why sin must be put in hell. That's why sin's got to be put in God's prison house. Because if I had my druthers, I would be God, and I would make sure he stopped being God to the point that I'd take his life. That's the nature of sin. We don't realize that. And in our politically correct society, where somebody switched the price tags and sin is not sin anymore, we don't even have any insight into the external realities of sin. But at its heart, sin means I want to be in the God business and I want to get God out of the God business. There you go. And the lie was they were already like him, because they were his image bearers. They were as like him as they were going to get. That's right. They were as like God as they were going to get, but they wanted more. And the liar who said, I will be like the Most High, and God said, thou shalt be cast down. The liar led them into that same lie. So we see here the reality. God has the right, the prerogative, the sovereign prerogative to make of the clay what he will. And then we see this, brothers, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us? All right, here we have the idea. On the one hand, God patient and long-suffering toward those vessels of wrath. Because of the stench that sin is in the nostrils of God, God endures humanity's sin and folly. But on the other hand, over time and in time, he has vessels of mercy that he is calling by his grace through the gospel to his glory. Now, when we think about that, for us to find fault with God's ways, to be offended at his ways, is crazy. Especially if we're saved. Because the reason we are saved is the God who purposed to make us vessels of mercy. In order to do that, had to send his own Son, who was with him from all eternity, in a perfect fellowship and sufficiency of fellowship. He had to do that. And send his Son to pay the price so that you and I could become vessels of mercy. Now that, and then we want to argue with God's way of saving sinners? Gracious. I love the way where Brother Wesley put it. That hymn, Father, I stretch my hand to thee. Y'all remember that second stanza? What did thine only Son endure before I drew my breath? What pain, what labor to secure my soul from endless death. Yes, that's what happened, brothers. In order for us to become vessels of mercy, the Son of God had to stand in our place and be treated as a vessel of wrath on the cross. Yes, sir. And I cannot, despite my depravity and the nature that even now still feels a hatred, I know that I cannot raise my hand against this God whose love centers so in Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to follow the thread of thought, Paul comes back to this idea. In verse 24, he says, "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved." Brother Uri, there I think we see again the idea of Jew and Gentile alike, the people of God, you know, and we would agree together on that. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Jew and Gentile taken, placed in the new man. But then Isaiah goes on to move again to the concept of the remnant. I would say to you again, the Israel within the Israel. And notice it, please. Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." The words there drawn from Isaiah 10. But then Isaiah is quoted from Isaiah 9 in verse 29. "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and we had been made like unto Gomorrah." Okay, here we have again the idea of the remnant. And again, this is how I understand the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Within Israel, there is Israel. Within ethnic, literal Israel, there is Israel, the elect remnant who are the children of promise. And that is how we understand rightly the words of Galatians 6:16. As Jim sought to reinforce, and I appreciate him doing so, what I'd said by the outset in really a passing way, too passing, and that is, on the grounds of how Israel is used in the New Testament, there's no basis for understanding that identification or switching of Israel to the church. And so Israel of God has a specific meaning concerning that elect remnant of Israel whom the Lord has saved. Now, that's seen further in Romans 11. I want us to finish out the reading there of Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, because it brings out something about the nature of Israel as ethnic Israel. Israel is literal Israel. Verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel..." And again, this is referring to ethnic Israel. There's no way of switching the meaning here. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Israel failed to realize her Messiah. He was given as a stumbling stone. He was given as a rock of offense. And they stumbled over him. And yet, there were those within Israel who received him. Right. And they would be the Israel of God. They would be the elect Israel within ethnic Israel who embraced their Messiah. How did they do it? By grace through faith. Not by the works of the law. And even today, when we look at ethnic Israel, so many of them, the Orthodox and the Hasids, they meticulously seek to follow the commandments of the law of Moses. And yet, what do we know? They've missed the mark. Because they've sought the righteousness of God, how? As though it were by works. When God is never right-wise sinners, God is never justified sinners on the basis of works. God is always right-wise. God is always justified. God has always reckoned righteousness to sinners by faith. That's the ground. The instrumental cause, if you will, the meritorious cause is the work of Christ. Now, I want us to move over chapter 10 at this point. But I would ask you to notice in chapter 10 that Israel means Israel where Israel is referred to. And that is ethnic Israel. Notice verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, obviously, Paul is referring here to national, ethnic, physical Israel. As we drop down to the end of the chapter, in the words there of verse 19 and verse 21, we'll read the three verses that end the chapter. But I say, did not Israel know? Again, a reference to Israel, ethnic Israel. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's you and me, brothers, Gentiles. Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There we have. Yes, brother.
I just want to, I don't know if you can answer real quick, but.
Sure.
You know, they say the church, the spirit of Israel, some people, right?
Yes.
Why would it not be consistent throughout the whole New Testament?
That's
where that, it's talking about Israel being disobedient and
right.
Working according to the law. Have you ever asked that of someone who believes?
No, I haven't, but this is. Yes, sir. Get to rephrase it there.
The question is, for those who believe the church is spiritual Israel, have you ever asked and received an answer to the question, why not all the time it says in the New Testament, even when you just read in chapter 9, but Israel pursuing the law mm-hmm. of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. And even here in chapter 10, when you talk about them being disobedient, how come it's not consistent? Has that ever been asked? Yes, for those who say that the church is spiritual Israel.
Right.
Have you ever asked that, or has someone ever tried to explain that to you?
I have not actually, in my own experience, addressed that to someone who does believe that. But that's the point I would make. If you look at the use of Israel, you know, get a Strong's Concordance and look at the use of Israel in the New Testament, or even Israelites or Jews, and look at that throughout the New Testament, we'll see that there is none of that exchanging of the title Israel for the church.
Right.
Again, unless it would be Galatians 6:16, and I believe the only reason it's understood there is because of it being eisegeted into the text, not drawn out of the text. I believe the right understanding of Galatians 6:16 is given us here in Romans 9-11, that it's the elect remnant of Israel that's within ethnic or national or physical Israel.
And final point, I think, I don't know if I heard Jim say this, but it makes sense to me that if the church has replaced Israel to receive the promises that were given to Israel, why not also the curses?
The curses, right.
That were given to Israel. not that I'm just trying to support one side or another. I'm just trying to think objectively with my suppositions or presuppositions.
Well,
but
consistent hermeneutics.
Right.
The perfect example of inconsistent hermeneutics. Whenever something good is said about Israel, ooh, that's us. Right. But whenever something bad is said about Israel, oh, that's Israel. And that's very inconsistent.
Well,
all
didn't
right.
mean though.
That's all right, brother. That's fine. Well, what I'd like to do now is, again, just by way of chapter 10, those three uses of Israel, it's evident that we're talking about physical, national, ethnic Israel. Now let's just turn our attention to Romans 11 to round out what I hope we've seen in Romans 9 about who the Israel of God is understood to be. And that's found in Paul's words by inspiration, Romans 11. Let's just read together. Why don't we go through about verse 7 at this point. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, that is, know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Here again we see the idea of the remnant that God is saving, and the fact that this remnant, the understanding of who this remnant is within ethnic or national literal Israel, this understanding gives us the best way to understand the phrase Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Now Paul uses himself as an example. God's not cast away his people. Paul says, I'm an example. I'm an Israelite. God is still saving, but in this present age, God is saving out of Israel a remnant that are the Israel of God. Now, that remnant was seen even back in Elijah's day. As the apostle quotes those words that refer to that wicked time when in the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab ruled and Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre, had imposed the worship of Baal Melchart on Israel. And when Elijah, under the juniper, under the broom tree, was protesting, Lord, take my life, I'm the only one left. God said, well, I've got work for you to do yet, my son. There's some kingdom business for you to do. I want you to go anoint Elisha. I want you to go anoint Jehu, and I want you to go anoint Ahaziel. Your time's not up yet. There's kingdom work to be done. Sometimes I need to hear that, don't you? Because we get that pity party going on under the broom tree. We get to pity. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Lord said, son, David, you still got kingdom work to do. Get busy. But then God said, now about that matter, just a footnote here, Elijah. This is Morris paraphrase, but I believe it's pretty accurate. Just a footnote here. You said you were the only one left. I want you to know I have reserved to me 7,000 that haven't kissed that image of Baal. Who did it? God did it. If you will, God's always been in the remnant business. I don't care if it gets down to 8 people. That's right. Look at it. He's been in the remnant business. Look at it. Here's all humanity. It corrupted itself. And it says there in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace. I like what one preacher said. I understand he was preaching that passage. He said, they tell me that Hebrew doesn't read like our English language, left to right. It reads right to left. So if we want to understand this statement, Noah found grace, he said, maybe we ought to read it right to left. Grace found Noah. And I want you to know that's what the remnant is all about. That by election, God in grace has been finding sinners. God in grace has been and that's what's happened even within Israel. Though the majority, though the mass of ethnic Israel does not receive the gospel, God has that Israel within Israel, that Israel of God who say yea and amen to the gospel. Paul says, I'm an example, those 7,000 example. He said in verse 5, so then at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But, he says, if it's grace, it's completely grace. No mixture of works there, else grace is no more grace. And he says, if it's grace, then it can't be because work is no more work when it's grace. Now, that's just plain, you know. And that shows the exclusivity that marks grace as opposed to works and works as opposed to grace. It's all rooted in the sovereign grace of God. So the apostle makes the concluding statement in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. much like we saw in the words that God spoke about Pharaoh being hardened. And so Paul speaks of the spirit of slumber that's been given to Israel, quoting the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 29. He refers to the fact that as David prayed concerning some in Israel, that God has let them fall. He has made them to become a stumbling block. But then Paul addresses an issue that speaks, we believe, of Israel's future hope. And we'd like to conclude with these words because of really the way they bring together what we have looked at this morning and what we looked at yesterday morning. And that is that pivotal aspect of Israel's future conversion. Let's read on verses 11 and following. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then the apostle goes on to enlarge on that in terms of the lump and of the tree. And he speaks to us as Gentiles of being grafted in. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's the pride of the Gentiles there. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee, Gentile dogs, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. There's the necessity of perseverance, by the way. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There we have Israel's future conversion. One day the branches are going to be grafted in again. And so it is that Paul concludes this thought in those words of verses 25 and following. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Two words stand out there, in part and until. And what that tells me is this, that Israel's blindness is both partial and temporary. There is a partial character because God is still saving an elect remnant within Israel, the Israel of God now. But it's also temporary because there's a terminus ad quem. There's an end to that blindness. And when that blindness is ended, what will happen? And so all Israel shall be saved, verse 26. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away from ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, to go back to the question Brother Uri raised about his own understanding of Israel coming through the preaching of the gospel, I appreciate that, and I appreciate the brethren who've held that view. Some very good students of the Bible, especially the Puritans, held that. But in the light of this passage in Isaiah that quotes, and as well Zechariah 12:10, I understand the conversion of Israel to not occur through the preaching of the gospel, but through the appearance of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit when he appears. As the Redeemer comes from Zion and he turns away ungodliness from Jacob. And as it says, Zechariah 12:10, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and as the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on him, they'll mourn for him. I believe Revelation 1 will bear that out. But I realize there's a difference there. I'm glad, though, that we're on the same page, that God's still going to deal graciously with them future, because their blindness is partial and temporary. And that is what we have to see, you know. And so we come to that verse which we pointed out really before we considered Romans 9 and following at length. And that is verse 28, is concerning the gospel. Again, something that can be said of Israel now cannot be said of any other nation on earth. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, there's no dual covenant, as some men teach, like John Hagee, as far as a separate salvation for Israel.
No.
But still, there's that special affection that God has, which He will one day bring to pass when Israel's partial and temporary blindness is ended and Israel will be saved. Until then, God continues to deal graciously with the Israel of God, with that elect remnant within the ethnic literal people. Brothers, I thank you for your time and attention. Grateful for the privilege of being with you. It's just good. We're grateful to God. God be the glory.
Wow.